In verse 16 of chapter 4, the Bible term would be translation. And that is getting to be something that's really being discredited. Glenn Peterson gave me a newspaper article last Thursday night. It's a full-page article where this man in New Mexico took his own money and spent an entire page blasting the idea of the rapture. Claimed that he's challenged pastor after pastor after pastor. Nobody will take him up on the challenge. So I thought I'd give it a try. So I only did it through emails. And interesting conversation, or very interesting, very short emails. But he runs to the Strong's Concordance for his Greek and Hebrew, changes all the words. And so if you want to read the very short correspondence, you know, I thought it was kind of entertaining, but it's a shame that he's gone this route. So 2 Thessalonians 1, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, this chapter 2 especially. But Lord, I do pray to help us finish 1, give it good credence, and be faithful to your words, faithful to understanding them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Thessalonians focuses mostly on the most important doctrine of the Bible, the second coming. Okay, what occurs before the second coming is the tribulation time period, but what occurs immediately after the second coming will be the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 writes about that. And in the end, at the chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he writes about the opportunity that God is allowing us in our age to be a part of if we're found worthy, meaning if we meet the criteria, whatever God lays out. Okay, and so I've gone through some of this already. I'll just start in verse 4 and read through it quickly. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. This is not the new birth portion. This is worthy of the kingdom of God to rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, for which ye also suffer. That's the criteria. Suffering, and Colossians throws in serving, and then James throws enduring or being faithful to the end. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. I'm 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Second's right after first. Okay, and to you who are troubled. So the word we're going to hear often is troubled, tribulation, persecution. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This revealing, this revelation, this is what the last book in the Bible is about. He's revealed from heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 25 says that people will see him in heaven as he speaks from heaven. With his mighty angels. So this is not what we call the rapture. This is the revelation or second coming. How does he do this? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Went through that last week. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Went through that last week. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Okay, so the folks that die in the Battle of Armageddon, okay, taking flaming fire, verse 8, they are punished, verse 9, into the flames of hell. Okay, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? Now, technically, it's from the presence of the Lord, but it's the full presence of his wrath. Okay, but as far as the joyful presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when He shall come to be glorified in his saints. Glorification for the saints and for Christ is always second coming. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that obey, or I'm sorry, in all them that believe, drop the parentheses for now, believe in that day. Okay, after parentheses. Go back into the parentheses, because our testimony among you was believed. Generally, throughout the Old Testament, the phrase in that day, or in the day, or in the Lord's day, is always a reference to the millennial time period. That's when we are glorified, we have bodies, the born-again believers have bodies like Jesus Christ, because we've gone through the tribulation, we've been married to Christ. Okay, and so in that day we're glorified. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Okay, the worthy is serving Christ, suffering with Christ. Okay, worthy of this calling. And this is what pleases the Lord in verse 11. And then he says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. There's that glorification again, second coming. And ye in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the context of chapter 1 toward the end and going into chapter 2 is the second coming of Christ, and that's vital to know. Okay, very important to help us understand, quote, interpretation. Okay, now this gentleman out in New Mexico, my first letter was just saying, okay, I think this would be interesting correspondence. If you're willing, I'm going to hold to the King James Bible to be a pure word of God. So he writes back, you're ignorant. I mean, he just starts blasting right off the bat and said that this is pure BS. So I wrote back, I said, well, last time I checked, I always thought that was putrid. And so, what do you mean by that? Well, it's not pure, that's for sure. And so we got writing back and forth a little bit. It's very short, but this gentleman, he was just blasting from start to top to bottom through the whole thing. And so I could see it wasn't going anywhere, so I just forget it. But you see, his final authority was himself. He said that he would get his interpretations from the Greek and Hebrew words in the back of Strong's Concordance. Okay, now if you don't know what that is, there's a big book, thick, huge book, put together by a man named James Strong. What he did is he took every word in the Bible and then he laid them out in the Bible alphabetical order. Okay, and then he has the word alphabetically and then where it's found in the Bible chronologically. Now, the words like a, the, and, he put those toward the back of the book in just the references. In the beginning, beginning. Okay, so the letter B, you go to the beginning. The first one would be Genesis 1:1, short phrase. The next time the word beginning shows up, he has it. James Strong did this. Okay, in the back of the Strong's Concordance, when you read the text, as he goes alphabetized, he'll have a number there. Okay, the number takes you to the back of the book where you have Hebrew words and Greek words. So that way you could get the Hebrew supposed definition of this Greek word so somebody can go to the original so that they get the definition. That's what the man's doing. He's an expert of Hebrew and Greek because he can do that. Right. Now, the way the Greek game is played is if you go to the back, look up the Greek word or Hebrew word, it'll be about anywhere from 2, 3, up to 10 definitions. So the Greek game is played that you pick the one you like best. That's how it works. Let's try one of these Greek games. Okay, in verse 3 of chapter 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. A falling away. Let's see if anybody's heard this, what I've heard. Falling away, if you go to the Greek translation, the Greek word is, and they'll say the word, or at least try to pronounce it in English, and this actually should be a catching away. Has anybody ever heard that beside me? Okay, a few of you. Catching away. Why did he say catching away? And then they used that to promote the idea of the rapture. But this doesn't say catching away. It says falling away. Okay, let's say it is true. It's a catching away. It's the rapture, which I've heard that taught. So often, if you give somebody the benefit of the doubt and you say that that's true, go back to the text. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a catching away or the rapture first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. When has he been revealed? So, we had a family drove down from years ago down at Rensselaer Church, a husband and wife drove clear down from Grovertown over there by Hoffman Lake over there on southeast of southwest of South Bend. And so this was their big deal, this rapture thing. They were strongly opposed to it and all this stuff. And they were the Greekifiers where they would change all these things. And so they came down two Sundays and then refused to come back because they learned everything I believed in two Sundays. So I don't know. I must have talked fast those two Sundays. And then we got our correspondence back and forth. And they did the same thing. The Antichrist hasn't been revealed. Since he hasn't been revealed, then the rapture idea is a farce. I wrote back and said, well, you can look at it one of two ways. The Antichrist has been revealed. Well, who's that? Judas Iscariot. If you believe what the Bible says, he's a devil and he's coming back. He's a beast. You can look at it that way. But he hasn't been revealed to society yet. But I don't know. If we let the English words, don't add to, don't subtract from, don't change them, let the Bible, one book, be our final authority, there's no need of adding or subtracting anything. When a person starts this Greekifying and Hebrew word intelligence, where do you start and stop? And then you ask him to define the word scripture. That was one thing I asked this gentleman, define the word scripture. And he wrote back and said, you're arrogant. I'm asking for a definition. How can you get arrogance out of that? Okay, well, I don't know. I did get something accomplished. He stopped saying pure BS, so he did realize that it was putrefied after that. So I guess that was an improvement. But I don't know. It's just amazing to me how people will run to Greek and think that that's going to be the answer. That makes it more complicated. So let's try chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll run down through this and see. Let's keep it within its context. The context will be the second coming of Christ. Verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. So we see two different events, right? A gathering unto the Lord, and the coming of the Lord. Now, his first coming, remember he was private for like 30 years, and then public ministry for 3.5 years. The second coming, he comes privately for his children in what we call the rapture. We are gathered together with him in the air. And then, a few years later, the second coming down to earth where he's revealed. Two separate events. Okay, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering to him. If the rapture is discounted, what is this gathering? Do we go up and meet him in the clouds and then jump on our horse and then come right back down? Where's the judgment seat of Christ set in? What happens to the doctrinal change that occurs during the tribulation time period? These are questions that these people have never answered when I've asked them these questions. And when I write these people, you know, I sincerely want to see if they know something I don't know. And I think truth can be challenged at any time. So we have two events mentioned in verse 1. The coming of Christ, our gathering together unto him. Our gathering unto him was described back in the previous letter, chapter 4, verse 17, where the last trump will sound, and then we're caught up and meet him in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, that is called a mystery. That's why it's confusing to people. The mystery of the rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible, just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity, the Bible word is Godhead. The Bible word for rapture is translation. Enoch was translated out prior to the flood, was he not? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Now, here's what the thinking of these folks usually are. The thinking is that Christianity in America has not been challenged. We have not been persecuted. And since the Bible revolves around America, that's what they think, then we have to face persecution. Well, we do in a different form. But Christians in Israel do face persecution. Christians in the Middle East do face persecution. And besides, some of the trouble of the tribulation may begin before the tribulation. Okay, there's no ways around, you know, some of that. Now, verse 2. Now, we can see anybody that looks at the world history and the world picture sees that everything is volatile. I mean, Boston was in a complete martial law this past week looking for one kid. That's something. And I don't know if I buy into anything of that. And so he tells us, what are we supposed to do when we start hearing of the winds of trouble? Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as in the day of Christ is at hand. Okay? Don't be troubled. The Lord's got the show under control. And we'll find this multiple places. Okay, we'll find this Matthew 24. He says to the Jews, be not troubled. You'll hear rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places. Be not troubled. 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, be not afraid of their terrorism. Okay, be not afraid of that. And so we have a bunch of Christians that are scared to death and trying to figure out where they're supposed to run to hide. Why do we need to run and hide? If we are in the center of God's will, what's going to take place is going to take place. And what we need to do is have the prayer of the grace of God and be faithful where he plants us and stay there being faithful. When trouble comes, that's when our ministry should expand, because more people will be serious about seeking the Lord rather than through prosperity. So he says, be not troubled. Be not troubled. Neither by spirit. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. We are not under the spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind and of power. Okay, so he says, be ye not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Now there, that phrase right there is the stumper. The day of Christ is at hand. Okay, that's where confusion comes in right there. The day of Christ. Now here I don't have the cross reference there. I have it in a second edition. You'll see that there is a difference between the first and second edition of the reference Bible on this passage, because I didn't fully understand it on the first time around. Got a little more light on the second time around, maybe about 100 watts the second time around. The first time around, maybe about 15. Okay, the day of Christ normally is referring to the judgment seat of Christ. Normally, that's what that's referring to. Okay, some cross references on that for us. Let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 probably would be the place where I have multiple cross references. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Okay, verse 7, it says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the coming is second coming. Who shall also confirm you unto the end. The end. That's an interesting thing. That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's generally interpreted to be understood to be the judgment seat of Christ. And then you run several of those references that I have there. Letter M, Philippians 2:16. And then I have 2 Thessalonians there. So Philippians 2:16, I'll try that one. This one says, holding forth the word of life, that ye may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Okay, rejoicing the day of Christ is that our works go into the fire, 1 Corinthians 3, and if anything abides, it comes out. That's a reward that we have, so we can rejoice in the day of Christ because we have a reward or an award from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so if in this context, though, of 2 Thessalonians, he uses the day of Christ within the context of the second coming. Then he says it's at hand. In the Bible, at hand means that something could be available right at that moment, or the writing is kind of jumped into the future saying it's at hand. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I can, you know, there are a few things you remember as a kid. Not too much, you know, as a kid, you remember. About the first thing I remember in my life is fifth grade sitting in a corner in the kindergarten in a Presbyterian church. Back in those days, they could have them in the church, Rangeline Church. I don't know, that was just really instrumental in my life. Sitting in the corner. Me and Jimmy Biker always seemed to get stuck in a corner. Okay, and so that I remember, but I remember going through the Dutchie Corner Church. I remember some Bible verses, remember some references. I remember some in a Bible church too. It's funny, in going through high school, we attended Community Bible Church all through my high school years, and we had a boys' Sunday school class, the boys' high school Sunday school class, and on the average, we had six boys at the most. So generally it's two. Me, one. Okay, and on occasion it was myself and the teacher. And to be quite honest with you, I don't remember a word he said. You know, as high school kids, head down, not even looking around, you know, brains, you know, out of gear. But I remember that Chuck Kubel was there every single Sunday. And he taught even when I was the only one. I remember that. I remember his faithfulness. And I have thanked him on a few occasions for that faithfulness. But a lot of times people say, well, you got to have a church where overflowing youth and all this stuff and to help them. You know, one kid in class. You know, you just need to be faithful to the Lord. That's what the Lord wants from us. So, but in those days, I can remember hearing the passage read by Jesus where he said, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Kingdom of God's at hand. I'd look back at that. That's 2,000 years ago. What was he talking about? I didn't understand what he meant by that. Man, at hand's a long time. But now I understand that meaning the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that at hand was conditioned upon the Jews receiving their Messiah. And since they did not receive it, it postponed it, put it into the future. The day of Christ is at hand. In any of Paul's writings, it's at hand because the return of Christ is something that can happen at any moment. Now, in this context, this is an exception to the day of Christ. There are exceptions unlike that in the Bible. Okay, we find a few of those. When Paul referred to a phrase in the Old Testament, there's a phrase called far off. Whenever you find that phrase, that is always referring to Jewish people amongst a dispersion. But surprisingly, on one occasion, Paul used that phrase to apply to Gentiles. One time that was like that. Now, the translators of the New Bibles will say that this is not consistent with translation and the King James is wrong when it does these things. Yeah, but they do the same thing. They're not, quote, uniform in every single case, because you have varied cases throughout the Bible. Another example, the word Easter is found one time in the Bible, and I do think it's only found in the King James Bible, but the Greek word that is used to translate Easter is Pascha. Of the 24 times it's found in the Bible, 23 it's translated Passover. Once in Acts 12, the King James translators, I believe, led by God, translated Easter because he was dealing with a Roman official, and Easter is a Roman holiday. So there are exceptions like this. The exception proves the rule. It doesn't overthrow the rule. So why is the Lord saying this? He's the day of Christ is at hand, rather than the usual, the day of the Lord, referring to second coming. Is he implying that Jesus Christ is the Lord? That would be the implications of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, to keep it within our context, dealing with the second coming. Verse 3. What is a characteristic as the closer we get to the coming of Christ? Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Deception will be easily attained in our age. Very easily. With the media. You know, the other day we were traveling, all of a sudden our cell phone got going, beep, 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 beep. What is that? Flash flood warning, flash flood warning. And I can see, I can imagine every single person. I've had that thing beep off when you have yellow alert, some kid's missing. Wouldn't that be a great way to control people? Quick look at the phone and see what the Antichrist has got in mind. Look at the photos he's got going on here and believe everything that he's putting on that thing. I tell you, this day and age, it's so easy to deceive people. And he says, let no man deceive you. One of the answers to the question when the apostles asked Jesus about the end of the world and all that stuff, he said, let no man deceive you. It's so easy to be deceived. And the older we get, the more suspicious of everybody you get. Now, it's not, if a person deceives you for a while, there's no shame in that. If the Lord throws up a warning flag and you start researching, discover what it appears to be, there's no shame in that. You thank the Lord and he showed up a warning sign. If Judas Iscariot, how do you find out the real character of people? You live with them, right? I mean, if we all lived in the same place, we'd get tired of each other pretty quick, wouldn't we not? Especially morning breath and all that stuff. Okay, but when you live with somebody, you learn what they're like. Judas Iscariot lived with the apostles for 3.5 years. And they still did not know after 3.5 years he was a devil. They thought he would have been one of the most honest because they elected him to be treasurer. And when Jesus warned those apostles, one of you is going to betray me, they all doubted themselves, except John the apostle, because they knew what was in their character. And still, when Judas Iscariot did deceive him, the only one that really knew beforehand was John the apostle, when Jesus whispered it to him. What's that telling us? That's telling us that if you're going to find somebody more like Jesus Christ than anybody, look at the devil, the Antichrist. He's going to hoodwink the Jews for almost 3.5 years. At that time, they're going to find out. And so, you know, if somebody tricked you, there's no shame in that. just thank God that he gives you warning signs. And he starts pointing, what about this? And then start doing some more research and then find the truth out. So Judas Iscariot, 3.5 years, they had not a clue he was a devil. Not a clue. So he says, be not deceived. This is why I'm such a stickler on the Bible. Being, don't add a word, don't subtract a word, don't change a word. When a man starts changing words of the Bible, where is he going to start and stop? Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? That day. Okay, that day, back in chapter 1, verse 10, second coming of Christ, when the saints are glorified. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. What is a falling away? Okay, that is apostasy. It is not a catching away. It's an apostasy. In the churches of Revelation, that's Laodicea. Apostasy. What is apostasy? It is a falling away. Apostasy. Apostasy. If you put a in front of a word, it makes the opposite meaning. Atheist. A theist. Atheist. Opposite. Theist believes in God. Atheist don't believe in God. Okay? Antifreeze doesn't freeze. Antipas, he's a guy that's mentioned in Revelation, is a guy who's against everything. So apostasy is a falling away from a standing position. Okay, what is that? Now, I know how to do that with people as far as the Bible goes. If I really wanted to know if somebody really believed the book in their hands and the Word of God, I know the questions you can ask. You can get an answer of a yes out of them out of seven questions. Seven distinct questions. Yes, 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 I agree. After you give the seven questions, let's say apply these seven questions. Do you agree with that? You'll watch them fall away. Say, oh, hey, I don't know about that. They are falling away from a position that they stood on and fell away from it. If you read the statement of faith of the Christian College, it will read something like this. The Bible is a final authority for all matters of faith and practice, and is fully inspired of God as it's found in the original autographs. 2 Timothy 3:16. As soon as you read, as it's found in the original autographs, they just told you they don't believe the book in their lap is the Word of God. That's what they just told you. Now, if you really want to get them to say it, you really got to work on them. Okay, I did this to a Jehovah's Witness just 3 weeks ago, a couple weeks ago. He's on our front doorstep. We got talking about the Bible. He said, the scriptures are... I said, hold on, could you define the word scripture for me? And he implied his New World Translation like this. He said, the scriptures are the word of God, and I believe them to be... I said, are you telling me that translation... Now, I used the word because I wanted to get him to think about it. I said, are you telling me that translation you have in your hand is inspired of God? Well, no, I'm not saying that. I said, so what do you mean by scriptures? Well, I probably should say in the originals. I said, that's right. Have you ever seen a copy of those? No. I said, so by your admission, you're telling me that you've never seen a copy of the scriptures, so you can't quote from them, right? Well, I don't know anything about that. That's exactly what it meant. Now, he was honest where he said, I should say the scriptures. You get these Baptist guys, they're not going to admit that. They're not going to admit it. At least this man was at least honest on that point. And so that's apostasy. That's where the church is at today. It's apostate. If you write to Christian colleges, which I've done it, I've got the letters if you want to read them. Okay, now I did this years ago. Today, I can pretty much guarantee they will not answer your questions. They've been asked too many times. They will just skirt it totally. But I asked some of the most, quote, fundamental schools, Bob Jones University, Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Cedarville Baptist School, when it was called Baptist, Grand Rapids School of the Bible and Music up in Michigan, now called Cornerstone, Lancaster Bible College out in Pennsylvania. Clearwater Christian College down in Florida. These are the schools that I got answers back from. Okay, and it's amazing what they say. And from their own admission, they've never seen a copy of the Scriptures a day in their life. That's apostasy. This is why you're seeing what you're seeing amongst the churches today, is because, technically speaking, when a man believes that there's no perfect Bible today, and the only way to really understand the Bible is you got to know Greek and Hebrew, then what they're saying is that God inspired a book and lost it. Now, this is a question I've opposed to a New King James guy one time. It's funny, years ago we had George Malkmus come up. He's a health guy, and we had him teach on health. And after he taught on health, somebody in the back got arguing with me about the New King James, or questioning me about it. And so I just asked him if he believed the New King James was a pure word of God. He said, no. I said, okay, I appreciate your honesty. And I said, let me ask you this question. If you were a king on an island and you inspired laws, would you use your power to preserve those laws from change? He said, yes. I said, then why don't you think God did that? Do you think you're smarter than God? Because that's what God has done. God inspired the words and has used his power to preserve them from change unless he wanted to perfect them more, which is what he did. But yet they don't believe that. They believe God inspired a book and lost it. And the best we have available will be the manuscripts of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And the way we could try to ascertain which word is closest to the originals is using textual criticism, a science, they say. That's no different than an evolutionist trying to tell us how the origin of the world began without seeing it. And these men are trying to tell us which word is the closest to the originals without ever seeing a copy of the originals. That's a shame. It's a sleight of hand. Does not Ephesians said that children tossed to and fro and carried about by every sleight of man? And this is why you see a lot of these folks in these churches that they don't know what they believe. They have not a clue what they believe. The reason why is their pastor behind the pulpit doesn't know what he believes. One simple question you could ask somebody if you want to know, and I do not believe it's right to go around and challenging preachers all the time to people. I don't believe that's the right thing to do. To cause a stink in a church, even over heresy. But if you want to know, I would just look at a person. If you've got a Bible in his hand, I would just say this, ask them this question. Are you telling me that book that you have right there, is that the inspired scriptures of God? There's the question you can ask. And watch him backpedal. Brother Paul has experienced this. Okay, then why are you holding that book? That's all the question I would ask, and then just leave. Thank you for your honesty. That's all I want to know. And it's a shame. It's a shame. That's apostasy. Okay, we are in the middle of apostasy. In the middle, man, hopefully toward the end of it. And then he says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, man of sin. Every Christian denomination, Methodist, Pentecostal, Congregationalist, Baptist, Lutheran, every Christian denomination sometime in its history taught that the Pope was the Antichrist, or was an Antichrist. Every one of them. They don't teach it now. Now, man of sin. Okay, if you go to the front of your Bible, hopefully in the front of your Bible you have a dedicatory by the King James translators. The King James Bible is being published today. Do not include this dedicatory. I did in the reference Bible. Okay, it's a two-page thing, should be in the front. It starts with a title, To the Most High and Mighty Prince James. Okay, if you have a King James Bible from a Christian bookstore, they're not going to have it in it. I doubt it. If you go to the second page, the King James translators warned people, readers, of the translation of your two major enemies to the words of God. If you're on the second one, if it's the same as mine, the second paragraph, about in the middle of it, it says, so that if, on one side. If you see where I'm at, about in the middle. Okay, it says this. So that if on one side we shall be traduced. Okay, that is another word for deception. We shall be traduced by popish persons at home and abroad, who therefore will malign us, the King James translators, because we are poor instruments to make God's holy truth to be yet more and more known unto the people, whom they desire, popish persons, still to keep in ignorance and darkness. Or if on the other side, we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren who run their own ways and give liking unto nothing but what is framed by themselves and hammered on their own anvil. That's the Greekifiers. We're the only ones that know the Greek. We're the only ones that know the Greek. Okay, that's the two they're warning us about. We may rest secure, supported within by the truth and innocency of the great of a good conscience, having walked the ways of simplicity and integrity as before the Lord. Okay, now, let's see. Somehow I'm missing the man of sin. Anybody know where that... They did mention the man of sin. My other Bible had it underlined. Sion. I thought it was in that paragraph, so I'm missing it. Original and sacred languages. Okay, man of sin. Man of sin was popish persons. Does anybody see it? As soon as you see it, tell us where it's at. I'm pretty sure man of sin is in there. My other Bible, I had it underlined, but I didn't underline it in this one. Speed reading. Okay. Could be wrong on that one, but I thought for sure it was in there. Sovereign, sacred majesty. Okay. We'll leave that go for now. Maybe we'll find a little bit later. So, verse 3. Well, it's about 5 till. Okay. Where you got it? Where you at, Jan? On the first page? Page 1, first paragraph? Oh, there it is. Yeah, yep. Okay, writing in defense of the truth, which hath given such a blow unto the man of sin, as will not be healed. Okay, the blow that was given to the Catholic Church is the King James Bible. And remember the story of, remember the 5th of November? A guy named Guy Fawkes. Guy Fawkes was a Catholic that was trying to blow up the Parliament and taking the King James translators with the explosion. So they're telling us that the man of sin is popish persons. Okay, now we'll come back to verse 3, but that man of sin be revealed, comma, son of perdition. That phrase, son of perdition, is found one other time in the Bible, only once. John 17, verse 11, might be 12, it's 12, where Jesus was praying, and he said, Father, none of them lost, none of them is lost, referring to the apostles, but the son of perdition. So that's Judas Iscariot. So we'll run some of those maybe next time. So work on verse 3. It's too much to start now. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize that deception is very easy in this age. And so that's why we never want to add to, subtract from, or change any word in a book that we have in front of us, the pure King James Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.